on the war in heaven. The war in heaven. And again, I'll ask you this week to make some contributions to sort out the passage as to what you think it means. And I'm doing it partly to, because the exercise here in reading the Bible is not only to hear what God has to say to us, but also to understand how you go about reading the Bible. And nowhere do you need that kind of help more than in the book of Revelation, because it's the way in which we need to just work out what the Scriptures are saying so that we can live in obedience to God. So let me kick it off and put it in context first. Suddenly they grab hold of you. You know, you're walking out of your house one day and they just grab you. They bundle you into a car, blindfold you, tie you up, take you off to some deserted shack, which is no longer deserted because you're there. They then take the blindfold off and you sit tied, hands and foot, for a couple of weeks. They feed you poor food. The guards hardly say anything to you, just an occasional grunt, and they guard you and they leave you there. What happened? Here's a question going through your mind. Over and over again, my dad would say, what on earth is happening? Are they holding me as a kidnapper? They're trying to get money out of my family. Is it some kind of political thing? They're political activists and they're trying to hold me for ransom for the government. Or they're political activists and they've made a mistake, they've got the wrong bloke. They think I'm involved in some kind of plot, but what's going on? Australia's under attack. Have I made a mistake? Have I been shanghaied? What's happening to my family? Are the same things happening there? There is a symbol of modern man, a symbol that you can actually find in plays and in novels, even in music and certainly in artwork, a symbol of modern man who really is asking the question, what's happening? Where am I? What am I doing here on earth? And why? And why is it such a rotten place to be at times? Why are there war and famine and earthquake? Why is it that people haven't got enough to live? Why do we have to live under the tyrannies of governments that we do? Why are we here? What's happening to me now and why is it happening? I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to die. I didn't ask to live. But here I am. I've been born. I'm alive. And there's a good chance I'm going to die. So what on earth is this earth about? And that's a question that you especially ask under times of persecution and suffering and pain. Why me? Why this? What's the purpose? What's the reason? What's the rhyme of this crazy world, this crazy nightmare situation I'm in? John is writing to people who are being persecuted. All Christians are ultimately persecuted, and so it makes sense to us all. But he is answering to some extent that question, not from within the shack in which you're being tied up, because there is no answer from within here, but from outside it, from the whole spectre of heaven and the universe. For there is a great battle taking place in the universe, of which we are a part, a small part, just an offshoot of it. We're caught up in it, though, in this massive battle that is taking place. And he is describing that. He's describing it in terms of two great signs, a woman and a dragon, in verses 1 to 6, and then in terms of the war that is taking place in heaven in verses 7 to 17. So as we sort those out, we'll come back in the end, you'll see, to what is happening here back in terms of our life. But before we can work that out, let's leave this shack and our persecution and trials and tribulations and go into heaven and see the great two signs and the battle. Well, what are the two signs? The woman and the dragon. And the obvious question that comes to you is, who is this woman? Who is the dragon? So that's the question to start with for you to answer. Who can you work out? Put forward hypotheses. You don't necessarily have to defend them. Just what are the thoughts that come to you as the hypotheses you'd like to check out as to who he could mean the woman to be or who he could mean the dragon to be? Any ideas? Well, have we got any reasons why we believe the dragon is the devil or any reasons why we think he's not the devil? Yeah, verse 9 actually says he's the devil. That's a fairly easy one then at that level, isn't it? That's assuming the dragon down there is the same as the one earlier on, and there's no reason to think not. I'll change the order of the notes here. Let's talk about the dragon for a moment. All right, seven heads, red, 10 horns, 7 crowns on 7 heads. Is that 49 crowns or just 7 crowns? Well, you don't worry about that kind of thing. It really is saying this one has authority and power to rule. The horn is always seen in the Bible as a symbol of the strength of an animal. Certainly that's the bit that I try and avoid. And the crowns are that of ruling, as is a head. And the fact that he has seven shows that he's actually a mighty ruler of all the world, the whole universe. Somehow he's a great ruler of many. And the fact of blood red is a symbol of strife and warfare. And so he's one who rules through power and through warfare. It's that kind of picture that you're getting. And certainly the devil is seen in the Bible as one who is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. He is seen as a ruler who has kingdoms and powers and authority. And he does rule by warfare and so forth. And so it would fit in with him fairly well. He is of massive proportion, so that a sweep of the tail removes a third of the stars from heaven. Be careful of being over-literalistic in this book, won't you? Because a couple of chapters ago, a third of the stars of heaven were turned dark by God's trumpet blast, if you remember. And a couple of chapters before that, they all fell out of the sky anyway. So a third of nothing is, well, there you go, there's a problem, isn't it? But this is the second third of nothing that are now wiped out. I mean, I take it as just saying that, you know, he is, in universe-wise, he is of massive proportion and importance and prominence who rules the world. And he is like the great serpent. And the Old Testament has several pictures of serpents, monsters, who rule. And you'll notice the purpose and intent of him in verse 5, is it? No, verse 4, the end of verse 4, was to devour the child of the woman as soon as the child is born. He has evil intent towards this particular child. All right, well, who's the woman? We said Mary, we said Israel, we said the church. Do we give any other solutions? Well, you've got most of the ones that the commentators give. The other one that you should be thinking of is Eve. Could be Eve. Putting those four or so down, what evidence have you got for any one of them in preference to any other one? Mary, the church, Israel, Eve. Or the earth. That is certainly one that was given earlier this week. The earth, why? Why are we picking on the earth? Let's pick on that one first. Yeah, clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, so it could be the earth. But that's about the only indicator, I think, that it could be the earth. Nothing else is particularly earth-like about its character or nature. Verse 17, her offspring are Christians. So, well, what would that do to us? Well, it certainly makes the earth a funny one, doesn't it? It makes Mary a bit strange, isn't it? You don't think of Mary as being the mother of Christians particularly, although some people may. Supports the Israel one, yes, could do that. Makes the church one a bit difficult, doesn't it? Because if he gives up persecuting the church to go and persecute Christians, who is it that will rule forever? Yeah, there's Jesus. That's a Christian expectation. Have you got anything more firmly fixed in your mind as to why you would think that is Jesus or the Christ that the baby is? Well, he snatched up to heaven. Sounds like the ascension. He's not only born to rule, but that's what happens to him. Anything else though? He'll rule with an iron scepter. Rule the nations with the iron scepter. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. Please take note of this one. Very crucial, this one, because it's most commonly quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the psalm of the Messiah. And the thing that is promised to the Messiah is that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So it's clearly the Christ that is being referred to here. This is about the birth of the Christ. Okay? Who is the woman? Well, it still could be Mary, couldn't it? Still could be Israel, couldn't it? There's a bit of a problem being the church, unless you're going to use the word church to mean the people of God, Old and New Testament, all kind of roll together under one heading, which it could mean, that kind of thing. Could be Israel, could be Mary. Any other indications it could be either of them? Mary is nowhere pictured anywhere else as being dressed up like this. Totally out of keeping, nothing about Mary. In fact, Mary is a non-event in the New Testament, really. She's mentioned as the mother of Jesus in the birth of narratives, and then every other reference to Mary in the Gospels puts her down, like the time she comes to get Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who is my brother and who are my mother?" Those who hear the word of God, they are my brothers and my mother. Jesus, Mary's left out in the cold, you know, or the woman who says, "Blessed are the womb that gave you birth and the breast that gave you suck," and Jesus says, "No, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." So again, Mary doesn't get the blessing. I mean, over and again. And the last time you ever hear of Mary is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. After that, there's no other reference to Mary. She really plays no part in the New Testament. Massive part in superstition religious through the century, but no part in the New Testament. So most unlikely she's going to pop up at such a prominent, important point here. The only reason you think it's Mary is because she's the mother of the Messiah.
That's the only reason you'd think of her here, really. But you could think of Israel as being that. More than that, you could think of Israel as having children who are Christians, like in verse 17. More than that, verse 6, Israel is always seen as the one out in the desert. She is the desert woman. Throughout the prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, you find her as the desert woman. Jeremiah, rather. And you'll also, that's where she has her roots and foundations, back in the desert under Moses. But more than that, there is the dream of Joseph. If you remember, where Joseph, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, has a dream in which he sees his father as the sun, his mother as the moon, and his brothers as stars, and he is the star. And so you have an Old Testament allusion here fairly clearly to Israel itself. So it's Israel is the woman who gives birth to the Messiah and to the dragon. Now, see, it makes even better sense, doesn't it? The dragon's intent is to destroy the Messiah as soon as he is born. That is his intent. Makes good sense. The dragon being indeed Antichrist. But God raptures the Messiah up as soon as he is born. As soon as the child is born, he is born to be king, and so God elevates him to kingship. We, of course, get a little bit frustrated about the birth victory section of this because it has so little about Jesus, doesn't it? It just leaves out some incidentals, like the fact he was crucified or resurrected or even lived beyond childhood. Just the small incidentals, like everything that's in the gospel, is left out. But the key thing about Jesus is that he is the Messiah. The key thing about the Messiah is that he's the king of the universe. And so all that is really needed is said there, that the devil wishes to destroy the Messiah at his very birth. But God, at the birth of the Messiah, gives victory and actually raises him up to be the Christ, to be the ruler. And then in verse 6 we read of the retreat. The woman retreats into the desert. She is left behind, but she is not rejected or lost. There indeed has been protection and safety for her out in the desert. God cares for her in that context. And she is there for 1,260 days. Here is a revision test from last week, and a helper for those who weren't with us last week. What does the 1,260 days refer to? 3.5 years. And what does 3.5 years refer to? Half a seven. What does half a seven mean? Now that's hard to kind of get all those answers in once. Yeah. A period of time that's broken off, that's incomplete, that doesn't run its full course. That also warns you of it encourages us to see that she's under protection. She's not left out in the desert forever. That just for a period of time, for a short period of time, for some kind of period of time that will be intervened, she is there. But she is there under the protection of God. Now there's the first picture. Before we start coming back to what that means for us now, let's look at the second one, the war in heaven, in verses 7 to 17. It kind of abruptly starts. There was war in heaven, verse 7. And Michael fights with the dragon. Michael and his angels, the dragon and his angels. And you're again stuck. All right, well, who's this bloke? Who's Michael? Where did he pop into the scene? And when does the battle take place? And how does this battle, etc., verses 7 to 17, how does that relate to verses 1 to 6? What's the connection between the two things? Let me deal with that last of those questions I just kind of outlined then first. What is the relationship between verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 17? That is it sequential? Are we now getting a series of things that happen? The dragon wishes to snatch the baby is born, the baby is raptured up and seated at the right hand of God, and then a great war breaks out in heaven and Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels, the dragon gets curled down, etc. So it's just a sequential thing that is being told to us there. Could be that. If so, you've got to ask the question, what is the war that takes place after the ascension of Jesus? That's the kind of question you need to work out then, isn't it? Because that's what it's saying. So one happens after the other. But maybe it's not sequential. Maybe it's repetitive. Because we've kept on seeing in the book of Revelation that he repeats things. He sees it one way, then he sees it another way, and he sees the same thing a third way. And so maybe this is another one of my television cameras. He's watched the game from up in the stand, now he's going to watch it down on the sideline. A friend down in New College in the discussion down there gave me another way of thinking about this, another way of illustrating the kind of thing. Art books, when you look at books of famous paintings, etc., they show you on one page the complete painting. you turn the page over and they show you what they call a detail, in which there's a little section of that painting blown up to be as big as the painting. So you see this massive painting with hundreds and hundreds of figures in it, and then you turn the page and look at the detail, and there's just two of the figures, and you can examine them in detail. But sometimes, of course, in those art books, there might be six or seven or eight details of that one painting. So I'd be mad to say, oh, look, this bloke kept on painting the same thing. He didn't keep on painting. It's the one painting, but you're being given different perspective on it by examining different aspects of it in detail. Now, is that the kind of thing that is taking place here? He's given you the whole sweep of it, that the devil wanted to destroy the Messiah, but God vindicated him and the woman went out in the wilderness for a period of time. Now he's going to give it to you again. There was a great war in heaven, and the devil was thrown out by the Messiah, and the woman went out in the wilderness for a period of time. Well, one of the first indications that it's going to be like that, it's going to be repetitive, is, of course, that the woman winds up in the same place both times, doesn't she? And again, for three and a half. See, for times, times, and half a time, which is the Daniel way of saying three and a half, which is another way of saying 1,260. So she's out in the same place, for the same reason, with the same kind of protection from the same period of time. Well, it could happen to her twice, couldn't it? That's possible. But it does give you an indication that maybe we should be looking for a repetition, for the game being played in detail for us. Well, how could we resolve the question of how does one relate to the other? Well, it depends a bit on who we think Michael is, who we think the accuser is, again, the dragon, and when we think the victory takes place. Because it's all about the overthrow of Satan, isn't it? It's all about the throwing out of Satan, of the devil, of the accuser, out of heaven. Now, when and how did that take place? Or rather, when did it take place? We'll deal with the how in a little while. That is, when was the devil thrown out of heaven into earth? Now, there are several different ways you can answer that, aren't there? As to when you think that took effect place. So why don't you answer it? When do you think it took place? When he tempted man in the garden, or possibly just before that, some kind of, well, I'll call it the beginning time, huh? Yeah? Crucifixion? Can I call that the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, Jesus time, huh? That, I don't want to lump it in just with the crucifixion alone, but that whole period, the Christ event. The end time, the judgment time. That's right. There are three alternatives for you. I won't ask for any more because they're the obvious three that we need to work on. But if you've got another one, well, tell me. They're the three obvious ones, aren't they? Beginning time, when Satan fell as an angel. The Jesus event, when Satan is defeated. The judgment time, when he is finally destroyed. All right? Any indication from this passage as to which one is being referred to here? End time, because we're expecting John to be writing about what is to come. Yep. Yeah, crucifixion, the Jesus event, because verse 11 is all about the blood of the Lamb and the victory that happens there. He was already the dragon of old, that's right. He was already the dragon of old in that verse. Which verse is it? Verse number 9, that ancient serpent called the devil. It's indicating it's that one that's being referred to here as already being the ancient serpent. Yes, the child's already around at the time of the fall of the dragon. So that makes it sound like the end time, or the Jesus time. That's right, the end time or the Jesus time, but unlikely to be the beginning time. I've got another reason why I don't think it's the beginning time too, which I'll share with you, and I'm glad for you to correct me later on. I don't know where in the Bible it ever teaches there was a beginning fall of the devil. I know Christian tradition always says that the devil is a fallen angel. I know from 2 Peter and Jude that some angels have fallen, but I can't find anywhere in the Bible. That's not to say it's not there. It just says that I can't find it, and no one else can actually show it to me yet. Well, I keep asking too, where it ever says that the devil's a fallen angel who fell out of heaven sometime. And that makes it easy for us to work out where the devil came from, but what we're told in the Bible is such that we don't know where the devil came from as far as I can work out. And the references that you can think of now back in Isaiah and Ezekiel, etc., when you check them out, don't actually refer to the devil. I don't know where the devil came from. And so I don't know whether there ever is a beginning fall. But you're right, just from this passage, it's clearly this is not about it. The child's already been born, the woman's already had the child, and the Christians are around the countryside he's persecuting. He's already called the ancient serpent. So I just don't think it's referring to that one. Could be referring to the end time, to the final time. That is quite a possibility, isn't it? that it's talking about there, except it's talking, could be talking about that, couldn't it? Any evidence one way or another that we've got that could be one or the other? Yes, his time is short. So that means it refers to the end time, that he fell down and then he just has a short time before the judgment. Or it could also refer to Jesus, couldn't it? That the Jesus victory is such that there's nothing much left. Yeah. What was the other piece of evidence we had for it being the end time? I've forgotten. That was the first one that was given to us. Because John's referring to things to come, yes? That's the only positive reason we've got for thinking it's the end of the world. And of course that prejudges what John's talking about. He's talking about the other universe. Now that has implications for the end of the world, but I don't think he's necessarily talking about that. I think it is the end time because Jesus is the end time. I don't think you can always separate out the final judgment from the Jesus judgment. There's a small problem. Let me ask you this question. Where else in the Bible can you think of the devil falling from heaven to earth? Or being cast out? Being overthrown like that? Where else in the Bible? Yeah, that's right. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It's the mission of the 72. Right? It's not the mission of the 12, it's the mission of the 72. And when they return, Jesus rejoices and said, I saw Satan falling like a lightning from heaven. And you can cast your power over evil spirits, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And it's Luke 10, 17, 18. Any other reference that you can think of where the judgment of the evil one is taking place? Well, the other one that you need to refer to is John 12, verses 30 to 33. John 12, 30 to 33, where Jesus speaks of his death. And he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of the world to be cast out, to be overthrown. And John says he was speaking of his death when he said that. The Bible says in the death of Jesus, the conquest of Satan. Well, can you see in this passage that the death of Jesus is about the conquest of Satan? Well, let's run through it quickly. Firstly, who's Michael? Well, there you go. That's a funny part of the book of Revelation. It's full of allusions to the Bible, but you're never quite sure how to pin them down exactly. Michael is referred to in Daniel 10, Daniel 12, and Jude 9. That's Daniel chapters 10 and 12. Don't for a moment think it's Jude chapter 9. I won't tell you which chapter it is, you just find it. He is the leader of God's angels. He is the protector of God's people. That's what he is. And he fights God's battles. And that's clearly what's happening here. But you're not told that he is the one who wins. In fact, you're not told anything more than that he had a fight with them and that the dragon was cast out. Why he's introduced at this point, I don't know. Some people, of course, suggest that Michael is Jesus. And he may well be, although that equation is never made either. So it's just Michael and the angels having a fight with the dragon and his angels. But then victory does take place. That is clear. The dragon is hurled down. The dragon is given several titles here. Serpent, devil, Satan. Satan is his name, and it means he is the accuser. And that is certainly picked up for us in verse 10. He is the accuser of God's people. He is the opponent. He is the prosecution attorney. He is the one who is always pointing the finger and accusing. He leads the whole world astray and is the father of lies because he makes such accusations against God and against God's people. He is the one who is now hurled to the earth in God's victory. But the question that comes is, how is God victorious? How did the battle turn? What gave victory? Verse 10 gives a commentary on it. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. Well, in terms of timing, that tells you when it is, doesn't it? It's got to do with the gospel. That's when it happened, with the great victory of Jesus. That second middle one that must be being referred to in this passage. Now has that come, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The one who stands before the judgment of God, before the seat in the courtroom of God, accusing the brethren, accusing the faithful, that is the one that has been hurled out. They overcame him. That is the brethren, the faithful people overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Because these people bore faithful testimony to God, even faithful to the point of being executed at the time, even at that point, because theirs was a bold and faithful testimony to God, they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Ponder it for a moment, friends, and you'll see that that's what the gospel's all about, isn't it? See, the devil stands there accusing, but by the blood of the Lamb, his accusations are brought to nothing. I come before the seat of God in judgment. The devil says, God, you cannot accept Philip Jensen in. Look at his sin. Look at his evil, the ways. Do a quick check through the records of his mind. Look at all the thoughts that he has thought. How could one with as grubby thoughts as that be allowed into your kingdom? This person is totally unworthy. You must not have them. He stands pointing the finger of accusation at me. And so God looks at me and he says he is spotless and pure, clean and white as driven snow. No, he's perfectly acceptable to me. For all I see when I look at him is Jesus. By the blood of the Lamb, the accuser's accusations are thrown out of court. Because the Lamb was sacrificed on my behalf, that I may be forgiven. He took the rap in my place. He was executed in my execution. By his blood I have been washed clean. That's what the gospel story is about, isn't it? That all we like sheep have gone astray and gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so by his execution, by his sacrifice, I am forgiven. And if I am forgiven, then the prosecution's accusations are no longer relevant. And so by the blood of the Lamb, the accusations have been thrown out of court, and with them, the accuser. So we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Makes perfect sense. It's quite straightforward, isn't it, if you just know your gospel and you read the verse, the words that are in front of you. The key words there about the victory that takes place, and it's described how it takes place for those who truly bear testimony to Jesus and to the Word of God and to God. And the results, the consequences of this great victory are twofold in heaven and on earth. In heaven, there is joy. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, verse 12, and you who dwell in them. But on earth, woe to you. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Heaven is full of the victory of the Lamb. Sing his praises night and day forever and ever. But when the evil one is overthrown by the Lamb, he is cast down upon the earth and the sea, and he is filled with fury. Why is he filled with fury? Because all his plans have been frustrated. You know, frustration leads to either aggression or regression. That's what I learned in Psychology 1 so many years ago that I don't wish to mention. But anger is a very natural outworking of having your goals blocked, of being stopped from doing the things that you wish to do. He wishes to destroy the Christ child. Destroy him. He hasn't destroyed him. He wishes to accuse God's people and God. But his accusations have been brought to nothing. He wishes to rule the world, but now somebody else has been raised up to be the ruler of the world. He is now cast out. And his anger is such that he lashes out to wreak whatever havoc he can. Because he knows his time is short. He knows that just in a few moments he is going to be destroyed and demolished forever. Now is just a brief respite, imprisoned here on earth, but a brief respite before his final execution. Here is the time of the 1,263 and a half day kind of times. Here is this brief moment before his final demise. And so in this brief moment, he is trying to destroy everything that he can. John, in his first epistle, says that you know that the Antichrist started to come into the world, and indeed the Antichrist has come. And that is why people in John's day have been led astray from Christ. And not only led astray from Christ, but they've lost faith in the fact that they will be forgiven by the blood of Christ shed for them. And so the first epistle of John is written to the Christians who are hanging on under persecution and considerable difficulty, because some of their members have deserted and gone after something better than Christ. and after a way of dealing with sin different to the way of forgiveness. And John says the reason that's happened is because the Antichrist has come into the world. What can be a better Antichrist than the dragon from of old, who wanted to destroy the Christ at his very birth? He is now cast into the world through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He is cast down here to wreak his havoc, especially on the woman and her children. And so he pursues the woman. Verse 13. The word pursue in Greek is the same as the word persecute. And she goes to the desert once more. This time she is taken on the wings of a great eagle, which is an allusion again to Israel and to the Old Testament, because in Exodus chapter 19 you're told that the way in which God took the people across the wilderness was on the wings of a great eagle. And also you find that in Isaiah chapter 40, when it's discussing the new Exodus, this time not out of Egypt but out of Babylon across the other desert, it says, you will mount up as on eagle's wings. You know that from some of you from the chorus that we sing. I won't sing it for you now for your own sake and edification. I'll leave you just to hum it in your heads. But that one about the eagle's wings, again, shows the picture of God's people being protected by God out in the wilderness as they're on their way to the promised land. The victory has been established over Pharaoh. The victory is established over Belshazzar. The people now are going across the wilderness to arrive at the promised land. That has happened, you see. The great victory has taken place. The dragon has been cast out. But now the people go through a time of difficulty, chase, out in the wilderness, but yet protection by God who takes her there in as on the eagle's wings. Verses 15 and 16 are a bit funny for us in that we can't find any allusion to any part of the Old Testament about the dragon sending out water to kind of swamp her and the earth swallowing up the water. The picture's a straightforward enough picture. The dragon's trying to persecute her, and God uses even the earth to kind of protect her. The picture's straightforward, but what allusion it would be making, or why that symbolism, we can't seem to come up with anything that makes sense of it particularly. And then the dragon, enraged, turns from the woman and goes off after the rest of her offspring. Now, maybe we shouldn't try and be too consistent. You see, maybe it is the church, and it's just saying that, you know, it just goes after any of her children. But if it's to be a consistent pattern, who are the offspring of the woman? Well, keeping the woman, therefore, consistently as being Israel, the offspring of the woman would seem to me to be the Gentile Christians. He leaves the Israelites, the true Israel church, and really sends his persecution against all her children, the other children, the Gentile children, those who believe in Jesus. That's if you want it consistently. I'm not sure that you should push it with that much consistency or not. I don't know, but you can make sense of it. That's all I need to know. And the principle of the thing's the same. That is, God's people are under persecution of the dragon because the dragon has been defeated. But they will be protected, though in a desert place, they'll be protected because that is the nature of it. And it's only for a short period of time. Indeed, it's the very shortness of the time which leads to the heat of the persecution. So what's happening in this world? You see, Revelation is describing what will happen, what does happen, by describing what is happening from outside the shack that I am now caught up in, from describing heaven. You see what's taking place in the heaven, and you can then start to make sense of what is happening here in this world. You see what's happening outside the shack, you can make some sense of what is happening inside it. In the prison of this world, all I can see is pain and suffering and persecution and difficulty. And I am tempted to give up a belief that there is a Christ who rules the universe. And I am tempted to give in to the accusations of the evil one and say, how could I be acceptable to God? Look at the things I've done, the way I treated that person, the way I acted then and there. It cannot be that I am forgiven. It cannot be that Christ is king. I am tempted in much the way that you would expect from this passage. You see, it looks sometimes like all is lost, doesn't it? Especially in the persecution times. Take the church in Iran. Very ancient church in Iran. There was a massive Christian movement in Iran before Muhammad was born. Long time before Muhammad was born, there were Christians in Iran. And they were heavily persecuted by the early Muslims. And indeed, driven almost into non-existence. The Protestants have been preaching the gospel there for some time. At the time of the arrival of the Ayatollah, there were about 4,000 Protestants in Iran. of which there are about 400 Anglicans. I'll just illustrate the point I'm making from the Anglicans, because I know their history rather than what's happened to the others. There are 34 million people in Iran, so you can't really think that 400 is going to cause a major social problem, although they are Christians. Now, since the time of the coming to power of the Ayatollah, the bishop's son has been murdered. The bishop's secretary has been held in a prison for 18 months without trial. She's been released. Two missionaries, English missionary doctor and his wife, were also held without trial for some 18 months in prison. All the clergy have been killed or put into prison. Some have escaped. And the churches have been closed down. Can you imagine what it feels like to be a Christian in Iran? How can I believe Jesus is the King of the universe? He looks like Allah is. It looks like Muhammad was the prophet that really was the true one, doesn't it? How could it have been Jesus? Surely this is happening to us because of the sins that I've committed. Surely Jesus' blood hasn't paid for me. Can I really maintain faith in Christ under that circumstance of life? I bet those who are true believers in Iran, for whom we must be praying, will find comfort in the idea of Revelation 12. For what is happening? Well, it's like this. The age-long warfare between the dragon and God comes to a head in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why, of course, there's such exorcisms and miracles in the time of Jesus. Every time Jesus goes anywhere, the evil spirits rise up in anger and fury. Jesus promotes it. That is why all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's in Christ, because he is the Antichrist. That is what he is really opposed to. He may want to lead me astray, but he wants to destroy Christ. And in the death, resurrection of Jesus and ascension of Jesus, the dragon is conquered. His accusations are put to nothing, and he is thrown out of God's court. So forgiveness and victory of sins can be ours. Those of us who testify to Jesus and are willing to lay down our life for him, ours is a way of forgiveness because the accuser has been silenced and has been actually dismissed from the courtroom of God. But his dismissal out of the court has been back into this world where he now lives in fury and anger, defeated but furious, desperately trying to destroy the woman and the children who have their faith in Jesus. And so persecution is what to be expected in this world now, because the dragon in his death throes is thrashing around everywhere, trying to destroy us. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the nature of this short age in which we live. But it is a short age, and we will be protected during it. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither life, nor death, nor Ayatollahs. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the whole reason it's come is because Christ Jesus has conquered and rules. And the nations, even ones given to the whole deception of the evil one such as Iran, are really in the hands of Jesus. And so fear not. That's what's happening. When we look into the 13th chapter, we find all about beasts and a famous number, 666, that is marked on people's foreheads as well as their bank cards. And we'll have the opportunity of trying to work out what those are about. And I look forward to being with you then, so let's pray now. We thank you, Father, for the great victory of Jesus Christ over the evil one. And even though we still see his power and force here on earth, indeed we see it unleashed because of that victory, yet we thank you, Father, for the knowledge that the accuser has been silenced and that we have conquered through the blood of the Lamb. We pray that you would keep us faithful to our testimony, that you would continue to protect us under persecution. And to that end, Father, we pray especially for our brothers and sisters in Iran, those who bear that testimony, in prison at the moment, in the loss of their families and relatives. We pray that you would indeed protect them in Christ and keep them safe and secure in him. And that, Father, through the work of these people, many others might hear of Jesus Christ and turn their lives over to the Lord of heaven and earth and find the forgiveness that lies in him.
We pray for that land and for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.